Years ago, there was a group of seminary students. They were in a classroom. Class wasn't in. They were just sitting there talking, and they were discussing Christianity and what made it unique. And the question was, what doctrine, what belief, what is there about Christianity that is distinctive, that is, that distinguishes from every other religion, makes it unique? And there were some who suggested the incarnation, God becoming a man, and someone reminded them that in ancient Japanese belief, they believe, not so much today, but they believed in old times, that the emperor was actually the incarnation of the sun goddess and that he was actually a god. And he is still honored and revered in Japan, but most Japanese don't believe that anymore, but that was a part of their belief. And someone suggested maybe it was the resurrection, and then someone reminded them that there were, in ancient Egypt, among their religion, there were certain deities that claimed had been resurrected. While they were discussing this, C.S. Lewis came into the room, and he said, "What are you guys talking about?" And they told him, said, we're pondering this question, what makes Christianity unique? He said, "Oh, that's easy. Grace. Grace." That's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about amazed by grace. Every other religion in the world, every other moral system has some method, some program, some activity, some works, that some way that men earn their way to God, whether it's the endless cycles of reincarnation in Hinduism, or whether it's the expunging of all that's corrupt and reaching the place of nirvana in Buddhism and the seven levels of enlightenment, or whether it's earning your way into paradise through holy jihad among the radical Islamic belief, or the various beliefs of the world that have some system of works. It is only Christianity that says that we're saved by grace and that not of ourselves, that it is the gift of God. Only Christianity. And if there's anything that I should know about, I would think it would be grace. I've been a Christian for over 40 years. I've been in the ministry for about 45 years. I studied it in seminary and doctrine classes. I've done serious word study on the original words for grace in Greek and the equivalent words in Hebrew. I've preached countless sermons on the grace of God. I've listened to countless sermons on the grace of God. I've taught Bible college students about grace. I've written papers about it. I've sung songs about grace. We sang it today. We were talking about reckless love. I don't deserve it. Did you hear the lines? Overwhelming. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. That's what we were singing about. I am a recipient of God's grace. I am saved by grace. It's not exactly a new subject. Do I understand the basic concept? Yes. Have I plumbed the depths of it? No. I still don't comprehend it. I've analyzed it, but I can't completely grasp it. I still am amazed at the grace of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never really been surprised at all by God's judgment. But I am stunned by His grace. Now, I know some people struggle over the idea of God's judgment, but that's really never been a problem to me. There seems to be an inherent, innate sense, even in secular circles where people don't even believe in God, have this innate sense that wrong should be punished. And there's probably nothing that outrages people any more than when somebody who has committed a heinous crime gets off scot-free and goes without punishment. I mean, it just seems to be innate. There's no mystery in my mind where that comes from. We're creating the image and likeness of God. So Sodom and Gomorrah consumed in a hurricane of fire. The Egyptians drowned in the Red Sea. When you understand the wickedness of those people and the evil that they perpetrated and all that they did, it seems like rightful retribution. I don't have a problem with that. That's easy for me to swallow and logical to assimilate. It's manageable. I can appropriate it, but grace, no way I can explain it or fathom it. And there really is no other word for grace but amazing. I mean, just look at the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. When he came to town, where did he go? Where did he go? He went to the poor and the helpless, the sick and the lost. If he came to Birmingham, if he came to our community today, where would he go? He probably wouldn't come to any of our beautiful church buildings or admire the stained glass windows that some churches have. He probably wouldn't be impressed with our choreographed programs and our polished productions. You know where he would probably go? He'd probably find the poor section of town. He'd probably go to the downtrodden, the outcast, the sinful, the guilt-ridden. Let me change that from probably. He would. I'm not guessing about that, but I know it for certain because that's what he did. He showed us that. We see that when he went to Jericho. Who did he go home with that day? It was a man up a tree. He was surrounded by important people, religious people, well-to-do people, respectable citizens, but he didn't go home with any of them. He went home with a thief, a man whose reputation was scandalous at very best. He was an absolute crook. The cleanest thing about him was the money he had laundered. But that's where Jesus went. He went to Zacchaeus' house. I mean, who did he hang around with? What kind of people did he seek out? Most people that other people, respectable people, would have nothing to do with, like lepers and Samaritans and tax collectors and thieves. Remember, I just preached a few weeks ago on the theology of a thief, you know, nailed and hung out to die. Adulteresses, the unclean, the outcast. I mean, his own disciples betray him. See, a stranger can't betray you. They can wound you or hurt you, but a stranger can't betray you. Only somebody's close to you can betray you. You understand that? He betrayed him. He denies him with a curse. I don't even know the man. And yet Jesus seeks him out and restores him. Goes to find him. Because why? He said, it's not those who are well who need the physician, but those who are sick. I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And there it is, story after story, prayer after prayer, surprise after surprise. It just seems to me that God is looking for more ways to get us home than to keep us out. I challenge you to find any soul who came to Jesus seeking grace and did not find it. Find one person who came to him looking for a second chance and left with a stern lecture. Find one person that he rejected and turned away. Now, there were some who went away, who walked away, but you won't find any that he turned away. It simply isn't there. What you will find is like a lost sheep. We sang about that this morning. A lost sheep that strayed away and gotten himself into deep trouble. That sounds a lot like me. He's lost, he knows it, he's stuck in a place he can't get out of, he's embarrassed. Oh my goodness, what will the other sheep think about me? What will the shepherd say? Uh-oh, here he comes, I better duck. But the only thing he feels is gentle hands reaching under him and picking him up until he's on the shepherd's shoulders. He's carried back to the flock and given a party. Amazing. The other sheep just shake their heads in disbelief, just like we will at our party when we get home. When we watch the shepherd shoulder into our midst, one lost sheep after the other, one unlikely soul after the other. I think when we get to heaven, we'll be surprised at some of the folks that we see, and some of them will be surprised when they see us. Speaking of a party, what about the banquet? I mean, the banquet spread and a complete orchestra to celebrate the return of a lost son who had absolutely committed the most horrific insult to a father. Give me my inheritance. Asking for what he had no right to as long as his father was alive. In essence, he was saying, I wish you were dead. I can't wait for you to die. How scandalous it is, and he takes it and he squanders it, as you well know. And we were talking before church and we call this story the prodigal son, but the word prodigal is really assigned to the wrong person. The word prodigal means lavish or extravagant. It should be the prodigal father, because that's where you find extravagant love, extravagant grace, lavish upon him in a manner that is just absolutely unthinkable. A boy that rebelled against his father, squandered his inheritance, sunk, absolutely scraping the bottom of the barrel in a hog pen, with in service, servitude, joined himself to a Gentile. A lost boy who trudged wearily home, hoping that at the very least he could be a slave in his father's house, but his well-rehearsed apology was never spoken before he could even confess. He was met by a loving father who ran to meet him and showered him with kisses and hugs. No lecture. No, I told you so, you should have known better. If you'd just listened to me, none of that. No probation. Well, I'll tell you what, there's a shack in the back. We'll put you there and put you on probation for 3 months and see how you do, and we'll give you on a trial period. And if you can keep your nose clean, I may let you stay. None of that. No condemnation. Get this boy in the shower, he stinks. None of that. This wraps his arms around him and he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him, the Greek text says. Amazing. Glad relief from a father's heart. My son was lost and now he's found. What did he find? Unconditional acceptance. Put the family ring. It was a signet ring. It was like having the gold card, the platinum card. They sealed it with business transactions. Only the family could carry that ring. And he gives that to, mind you, this is a boy who just squandered everything that he had. And yet he's given this. Are you kidding me? Here's the second chance. Only glad celebration. Kill the fatted calf. Call the band. Tune your fiddles. Put the best robe over his shoulders. Put new shoes on his feet. And the only sad part of that story is of the elder brother who stood outside pouting and sulking because he could not understand except the idea of grace. He was offended by grace. And of all the attitudes I want to be careful to avoid in my life, it is the attitude of the older brother, the scowling, frowning saint who sits outside and sulks when the prodigal comes home, proud and self-righteous. Oh, I never wandered away from you. I've always been here. I never squandered your money. Well, I don't know about you, but I can't say that. Because one of the reasons I can accept the prodigal is that I was once just like him. When I look at him, I see myself. I was as deep in the hog pen and the hog slop as he ever was. I was lost in a far country just like him. I walked the same lonely road that he walked. And I know what it is to approach the Father with the stench of the hog pen all over me, embarrassed and ashamed and hoping against hope that I might find help. And one of the reasons my heart melts when I see the Father embrace him is that I remember the day the Father put his arms around me and said, "Son, welcome home." I get teary-eyed when I see the Father kissing his dirty neck because I remember the day when heaven's kiss was planted on my sinful soul. And as that wonderful portrait of grace unfolds, I just can't join the elder brother's anger because I'm so overwhelmed at the Father's mercy. And before you look down your nose at another lost sheep, you might do well to remember where you were when Jesus found you and think about where you might be today had he not rescued you. How can I stand aloof and judge another when I was just as lost, just as helpless, just as sinful as they are? You need a reminder? Here it is in Titus. "For we also were once foolish." This is Paul writing to Christians. "For we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures and spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God," that's a synonym for grace right there. He's talking about grace. "When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared," he saved us, "not on the basis of deeds which we have done." What deed do I have to commend myself to God? The best I had. It'd be like showing NASA a paper airplane. "Deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly." There's the prodigal father. "Through Jesus Christ our Savior. So then, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What a transformation. He said, "We used to be foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved to all kinds of lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hate. And now it ends with being justified by grace, heirs according to the hope of eternal life." All of this by grace. Make no mistake about it, the story of the prodigal son is the story of grace. Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman is grace. Zacchaeus, that's grace. The thief on the cross, that's grace. But interestingly enough to me, the story of God's grace actually is opened in the New Testament in the strangest of places, in an most unlikely, unexpected place. It's in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel. And if you're thinking, if you know your Bible well enough, you know that the first chapter of Matthew's gospel is the genealogies. The genealogical listing of Jesus' lineage. We wonder, you know, sometimes when we're trying to read the Bible through, you know, in a year, we just skim right past that and don't really, because it looks boring to us. And why did Matthew begin this way? There are a lot of reasons I don't really have time to go in. I mean, but you wonder, is this really good journalism? But listen, Matthew wasn't a journalist. He was a scribe anointed by the Holy Spirit and a channel who wanted to make a powerful point. And the New Testament opens by, and it begins by opening the cedar chest of Jesus' lineage and pulling out all the dirty laundry. You and I would have wanted to keep some of those stories in the closet, not exactly a roll call for the righteous, not exactly an impressive resume. It begins with Abraham, who more than once lied like Pinocchio to save his own hide. And then we have Jacob, Abraham's grandson, slicker than a Las Vegas card shark, cheated his brother, lied to his father, swindled his uncle. Jacob's son, Judah, was so consumed with lust, he engaged the services of a streetwalker, not knowing it was his own daughter-in-law. Then when he learned of her identity, he wanted to have her burned to death. Good man. Special mention is made of Bathsheba, who bathed in questionable places, and Solomon's father, David, who watched her bathe. Rahab was a harlot. Ruth was a foreigner, a Moabitess, despised Moabite, a nation from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Manasseh made the list, even though evil man forced his children to walk through the fire in offering to pagan gods. Amnon is on the list, even though utterly rejected God and turned his back on him. Half the kings of Israel were crooked. The other half were embezzlers. All but a handful worshipped an idol or two for good measure. And so reads the list of Jesus' not-so-great grandparents. His descendants are not on display in the genealogy. The grace of God is on display. Because you see, it's not all the names in that list that matter. It's the last name on the list that matters. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. At the end of his name is a period. No more names are listed. No more names are needed. Why did God do that? To help answer the question, let's take another look. I'll take a look at another familiar Old Testament story. Back when Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls that had been destroyed by fire more than 70 years before, he's going to rebuild the walls. And what does he have to build with? Those same stones that have been lying in an ash heap, burned and scorched. And his critics in Nehemiah 4 and 2 mocked him. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? No, yeah, Nehemiah's going to rebuild the wall. They said, if he manages to rebuild it, it'd be so flimsy if a fox ran across it, it would fall down. What's he going to use for material? The only stones to be found were in the 70-year-old piles of rubbish and rubble. His critics mocked, will they revive the stones out of the ash heap, the rubbish which is burned? I mean, the whole idea just seems absurd. But of course, that is exactly and precisely what happened. He built it out of those stones. Stones that had been written off a long time ago, discarded completely, burned and scarred by the fires of Nebuchadnezzar's armies. And in the New Testament, we're given a picture of another builder. This builder isn't building a wall. He's building a temple. He writes about it in Ephesians 2 and 19 when he says that you're no longer strangers. He's talking to Gentiles whom he earlier said, there was a time when you were outcast, when you were strangers to the covenant of promise, alienated from God and having without Christ and having no hope in the world. Could it be any darker than that? And now he writes to them, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The name of this builder is Jesus, the master builder, the one who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What kind of material does he use? Where does he find the stones? What kind of stones are in this temple called the church that he's building? Fine, polished, rare, expensive marble? No. Perfect stones, flawlessly cut that he uses? No. You want a picture of it? Paul gives it to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now look at the list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the phrase, such were some of you. I found myself in that list. And I know you look real pretty today, all dressed up and got your Sunday dress on and smiles and halo. But he dug you out of a pit too. He dug us all there. Such were some of you. This glorious temple raised up out of the ash heap. You're washed. You're sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Ladies and gentlemen, that is grace. And like Nehemiah, he used stones out of the rubbish. Stones that are washed of everything that defiles. Stones that are carefully cut according to his purpose and plan. Stones that are reshaped into his own image. Carefully placed in the temple that he is building. We come to John's prologue. That's in the Gospel of John, the first chapter. It was written to proclaim the deity of Christ. He said, these things are written that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. And in the prologue of this book, chapter 1, he makes tremendous statements about Jesus. Most of you, are familiar with those. He says that Jesus was in the beginning with God, that he was in the bosom of the Father, that he is the creator of all things, that he is life and his life is the light of men, the true light that came into the world. He said that he is the light of the world. And then in John 1:14, he says something extraordinary. He said, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, it is tabernacled among us, referencing to the tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament, which was the meeting place where God met with men. He tabernacled, he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I love the way the New Testament and contemporary English translated it. They said, the word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. And then John 1:16 makes this incredible statement. For of his fullness we have all received. From his what? Fullness. I'm talking about a prodigal God, an extravagant God, not partial, not a little, not a smidgen, not Brill cream, a little dab will do you. If you're under 50, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. From his fullness we have received. Empty, broken, and yet we've received out of his fullness. And then he says this, from his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. That's an incredible line. In the Greek New Testament, it reads, the words translated grace upon grace literally reads grace instead of grace. Grace instead of grace. What is he talking about? He conveys the idea of exchange. Yesterday's grace exchanged for today's grace. Grace piled upon grace upon grace upon grace. In Isaiah 30 and 1, the prophet said, woe to the rebellious children that take counsel but not of me, that cover with a covering but not of my spirit. Listen to this phrase. That they may add sin to sin. That they may add sin upon sin. Sin upon sin. Isaiah speaks of sin added to sin. Sin piled on top of sin. What was God's answer to sin upon sin? It was grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And the New Testament contemporary in contemporary English says, we all live off his generous bounty, gift after gift after gift after gift. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And Paul said that where sin does abound, the grace of God does much more abound. I want to close and share with you something out of this book I knocked off the pulpit a minute ago. It's from Max Lucado's book. It's an old book called The Eye of the Storm. I don't normally just stand and read to somebody, but he says this better than I could if I tried to paraphrase it. It's going to take me a minute now to find it because I lost my place when it fell. And there is really no point in me trying to paraphrase it, and it's not real long. But he closes this book with this little chapter that he calls Lemonade and Grace. It's a great story. Here's what he wrote. Lemonade, 5 cents. The E is larger than the L. The M is uppercase. All the other letters are lowered. The last two letters, DE, curved downward because the artist ran out of room on the poster board. Norman Rockwell would have loved it. Two girls sit on the sidewalk in little chairs behind a little table. The 6-year-old is the cashier. She monitors a plastic bowl of change. The 4-year-old is the waitress. She handles the ice, pours the drinks, stacks and restacks the paper cups. Behind them, seated on the grass, is Dad. He leans against an oak tree and smiles as he witnesses his daughter's inauguration into capitalism. Business has been steady. The Saturday afternoon stream of patrons has nearly emptied the pitcher. The bottom of the cashier's bowl is covered with 35 cents of change. With the exception of a few spills, the service has been exceptional. No complaints, many compliments. Part of the success, though, has been due to the marketing strategy. Our street doesn't get much traffic, so we did a little advertising as my daughters painted the sign. I called several families in the neighborhood and invited them to the grand opening of our lemonade stand. So all of our clients thus far had been partial. By now you figured out the dad is Max Lucado and these are his daughters. I was proud of myself. I leaned back against the tree, closed my eyes, turned up the radio I had brought, and listened to the baseball game. Then I heard an unfamiliar voice. I'll have a cup of lemonade, please. I opened my eyes. It was a customer. I mean a real customer. An unsolicited neighbor who had driven by, seen the sign, stopped, and ordered a drink. Uh-oh, I thought. Our service was about to be tested. Andrea, the 4-year-old, grabbed a cup that had already been used. Get a clean cup, I whispered. Oh, yeah, she giggled and got a clean cup. She opened the ice bucket, looked in, looked back at me. Daddy, we're out of ice. The patron overheard her. He said, that's okay. I'll drink it warm. She picked up the pitcher and poured. Syrupy sugar oozed out of the pitcher. Daddy, there's only a little bit left. The customer spoke again. That's fine. I don't want much. I hope you like it sweet, I said under my breath. She handed the cup to the man and he handed her a dollar. She gave it to Jenna. Jenna turned to me. Daddy, what do I do? We weren't used to such big bills. I stuck my hands in my pockets. They were empty. We don't have any change, I began. No problem, he said, smiling. Just keep the change. I smiled sheepishly. He thanked the girls, told them they were doing a great job, climbed back into his car and drove off. Quite a transaction, I thought. We gave him a warm, partially filled cup of lemonade syrup. And he gives us a compliment and a payment 20 times too much. I had set out to teach the girls about free enterprise. They ended up with a lesson on grace. And so had I. For all the all the theology we preachers talk about God's grace, the kind stranger modeled it better than the best sermon I've ever preached. Perhaps the story of the stranger who brought grace to our street is a good place to wrap up this book, for this story is the story of each of us. Each of us has seen our ice melt in the July sun of stress. Who hasn't attempted to serve the best, only to find that the best had already been served, that the pitcher needed to be refilled, and then we're empty with nothing left? There's not a person alive who hasn't wondered what God does when what we promise and what we produce aren't even close to being the same. Lemonade stands and living life would be high-risk endeavors were it not for the appearance of a gentle stranger. But thank God they come, and thank God he came. For isn't God the stranger who became our friend after looking past the dregs and into our hearts? And aren't we not much more than surprised children, amazed that we have received what we have received is 20 times, yea, verily, a million times more than what we have asked for? The next time your calm becomes chaos, think of that. The next time you find yourself in a storm and can't see God on the horizon, reflect on the lemonade stand. And if you're walking on the water, becomes floundering in the deep like Peter's did, lift your eyes and look. A gentle stranger may bring grace to your street and to your life. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Amen. Let's stand. You know the hymn? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Now come on and let's sing it together. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin and my failures and my mistakes and my bloopers and blunders and foul-ups. Grace does abound. Amen. 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 You know the grace of God? I don't know. Probably everybody here is a Christian, but in the case, it may not be. Never experienced or received the grace of God. Grace of God. I was over at the Piggly Wiggly one day, and I was coming out of the store, and a young black kid walked by me and said, "How you doing?" And I gave him one of my standard lines I borrowed from Dave Renzi. I said, "Better than I deserve." He stopped. "Better than you deserve." I said, "Yeah." "Well, you shouldn't say you don't deserve." I said, "I didn't say I didn't deserve anything. I'm doing better than that." "Yeah." "Oh, better than that. You know what we call that?" I said. I said, "We call that grace. You know about grace?" He said, "No, I don't know." I said, "You got a few minutes?" "Yeah." Stood there in the parking lot. Had an incredible privilege of just talking to this kid about the grace of God. More than I deserve. And we're going to stop using this terminology, unworthy. That's a different term. They're not the same thing. Undeserving, yes. Unworthy, that's not true. Jesus thought you, he thought so much of you, the worth he saw in you was worth that was so much he was willing to give his son. His son was willing to die for you. The greatest price ever paid for anything was paid for you. You are not worthless. Jesus saw great worth in you. That's why he came to this earth and died and gave himself on the cross. And you need to stop looking at yourself that way as worthless. Undeserving, I'm undeserving. Am I perfect? No, goodness, no. Not even close. Do I struggle? Yes. but worthy of being loved, Jesus said. Worthy of belonging. And so are you. If you've never received the grace of God into your life, that's the only way to get to heaven. It's by grace or no other way. Your religion won't get you there. Your good deeds won't get you there. Your morality won't get you there. None of that will get you there. Only the grace of God, saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you haven't ever received Jesus in your life, why don't you, oh my goodness, it's offered to you on a silver platter, eternal life. And yet some men contemplate their ability to receive it or accept it. It's mind-boggling why people are so resistant to this massive love of God that reaches out to us today. If you have messed up this week, last week, oh, Pastor, I really blew it. Grace instead of grace. You have not exhausted the grace and mercy of God. It's a God who loves you, who runs to meet you when you turn your heart towards home. And he'll meet you today where you are. Difficulty, struggle, having needs. Paul talks about the grace of God being sufficient, that grace is a power, that we live by the grace and mercy of God. He just told you, when you think about a storm that's too much for you, overwhelmed or what have you, remember the lemonade stand because the message there is...